We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. We're going to end the book of John with the entire last chapter in the Gospel of John. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 14 as we stand in honor of God's Word. So follow along as I read from the New King James Version of the Bible. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment, for he had removed it, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, this entire chapter, Lord, as we look at this together, Lord, pour your Spirit out upon us. Might he guide us into your truth. Might he teach us. Might he bring to remembrance all things having to do with these things, Father. That, Lord, we might learn what your word has to say, that we might understand what you want to teach us in regard to our lives and how to form our lives, how you want to direct our lives, Lord. Father, just have your way now. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness toward us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we closed the 20th chapter last week, we looked at the second time that Jesus appeared before the disciples as a group. We see at the end of this passage we just now read that John mentions that this is the third time that he is appearing before the disciples as a group. And last week we saw the second time, which happened to be a week after Resurrection Day. Now, on the week before that, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the five resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus on that Resurrection Day. And then last week we saw this second time he appeared before all of the disciples. This time, Thomas being present, the first time the week before, Thomas being absent. Now, one thing for us to note is that as we're going to see in the following verses, beginning in verse 15, we're going to see that Peter is addressed by Jesus. And we need to note that before this, Peter has actually seen the Lord post-resurrection on three different occasions. You'll recall that when we were looking at the five appearances on Resurrection Day, first he appeared to Mary Magdalene, right? And then he appeared to the women as a group as they were leaving the tomb when the angel told them to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. And then we see that somewhere after he appeared to those women, he then appeared to Peter. Because after he appeared to Peter, he then appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we find that when they are going to the disciples to meet with them, to tell them that they had seen Jesus, that he'd been risen from the dead, that they also told them that he had appeared to Peter. So sometime between appearing to the women and then appearing to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to Peter. And we mentioned that that was the first appearance to a man. Now, Peter, obviously, had a real spiritual and emotional need to see the Lord. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But as he appeared to Peter and then to the group as a whole that night, and then the group as a whole on the Sunday after, that's three times Jesus had appeared before Peter that Peter had seen him. But here we're going to see in the following verses, Peter going through this, what we call a restoration. But we're going to talk a little bit about more about that when we get to those passages. But here we see in this first verse that John writes, after these things, now we don't know how long after these things, and we know that the passage before was a week after Resurrection Day. We don't know when this took place. It could have been a week later, 2 weeks later, one week night or something. We don't know exactly when this was. We do know that it wasn't a Sabbath because we see the disciples out and they say they're gonna go fishing. They wouldn't have done that on a Sabbath day. We know that it wouldn't have been that. But we don't know exactly when. So we don't know if it was 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. But we do know that he appears to them while they are at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 1, we see that John writes this. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. I mentioned last week that the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. We see John specifying that very clearly in John 6, 1. We also know that on Resurrection Sunday, the angel delivered a message, actually the women delivered a message from the angel who was speaking for the Lord to meet Jesus in Galilee. We see that in Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7. We see that the angel answered these women and said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said." Isn't that the most beautiful words ever? He is not here, he is risen as he said. "Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, something that strikes me here is that these disciples received this message from the women. Now, they didn't believe. Now, we're told specifically after this in Matthew that the disciples didn't believe what the women said. And so they didn't believe that Jesus had risen. Therefore, their story about the angel, not quite sure what they thought about that and what he said. They clearly didn't hear that, because when Jesus desires to meet them in Galilee, you would have thought they would have packed their bags and been on the way to Galilee right away, right? They just simply didn't think that that was going to take place. And so they still were there, and we mentioned last week that obviously they still were in Jerusalem on that second Sunday after the resurrection when he appeared to all of these disciples, presumably, and it certainly appears, that it was the same room that they were in the week before. The first time, Thomas absent. The second time, Thomas actually there. But there they are at the Sea of Galilee. And some of the guys are just hanging out. We see in verse 2 these words that it is the seven specific disciples are mentioned here, and we see them named here in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would have been James and John. So John, who wrote this, is an eyewitness to these events that take place here in this chapter. And then two other of his disciples were there. And we're not told who they are. They could have been two of the 12 original disciples, apostles, or among the disciples as a whole. We're not clear on that, but they were certainly followers of Jesus. They're called disciples here. Now, as John was here, I mentioned that he's an eyewitness account, and later on at the end of the chapter, he kind of uses that to confirm that these things are absolutely true because he actually was there with them. Well, as they're there, we see in verse 3, these seven men, these seven followers of Jesus, at this time in Galilee, alongside the lake, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." The other six say, "We're going with you." And as that takes place, we see something very interesting happening. Now, let's remember that Peter was a fisherman by trade. He wasn't just going fishing just for a leisurely activity and a nice hobby to relax. And there's some of you here who enjoy going fishing. But you don't do it for a living. You might eat the fish that you catch, yeah. But it's not for that purpose. Maybe it is. Partly, anyway. Right, Al? Partly that. But to have a good time and relax, because it's a relaxing time to fish. I never have been a fisherman myself, so I can't say on a personal level, but that's what you guys tell me. Anyway, it wasn't the case for Peter, because this was his trade. These other guys were fishermen too. We know that John and James were fishermen. As they say, "Well, we're coming with you," what they actually are doing is saying, "I am returning to my old life." That's really what they're saying here. "I need to work in order to support my family." It's different now that Jesus is gone. We don't know the kind of conversation they had been having as they were together. This was presumably in the evening, because at least very early in the morning, because when Jesus appears to them on the shore, they don't know it's him. When morning had come, John writes, so it wasn't morning when Peter told them that he's going to go fishing. It was probably late in the evening. That's when they would go fishing anyway, and because that's the best time to catch the fish. They're going fishing. They're going back to their old life before Jesus. Would we call that a bit of a backslide? Perhaps. Perhaps we would. Because they are specifically saying, "We are going back." Now, we see something here with Peter and his influence over these men. Peter was a natural leader, and he kind of took over the leadership of this particular group, this group of men. And when he said, "I'm going fishing," they all said, "We'll go too." So we note there in verse 3 that John says that so they immediately got into the boat, but they caught nothing. They caught nothing. That's interesting. You know, when we are not obeying Jesus, when we are acting not out of his direction, not from his direction, our lives are going to be fruitless. This isn't about provision for them, partly that, but it is the idea of his direction and them taking upon themselves that they're going to return to this old way of life, fishing once again, when Jesus didn't call them to that. Jesus had called them to many things. He had spent an entire evening before his crucifixion speaking to them about their future, the Holy Spirit's going to come and all of this, and they were to tarry in Jerusalem until that took place. And yet we see that Jesus tells them, I'll meet you in Galilee, and he meets them there, of course, but he's got a ministry for them. He's got work for them to do, and they're saying, no, we're going to go back to work. It was fruitless of them. Their work, not guided by Christ, was fruitless. That's a very important part of this that we need to see. No fruit is born. And one of the things we see also, because these men are following Peter, we see that his decision to go back to work, to go back to his old life before Jesus, his decision to do that influenced others. We are never living in a vacuum. We always have some kind of impact and influence on other people's lives around us. Whether we are living obediently to the Lord, that's going to make an impact in people around us. Or if we're living disobediently to the Lord, that also is going to make an impact on people around us. No man is an island. We're not. And as much as we can say, well, it's just me, it's only harming me, if I'm sinning, if I'm doing this, whatever it may be, it's just affecting me. That's not true. Because we cannot see the spiritual impact of this. And Peter led these men into a place that Jesus had not directed them, and it was fruitless for every one of them. It was fruitless for each and every one of them. It reminds us of what we see in Joshua chapter 7 with a man by the name of Achan. He was one of the Israelites, one who was about to enter into the promised land. In fact, they just had entered in. Chapter 6 gives us the victory of the Israelites over Jericho in that miraculous victory that God gave to them. After that, the next city that they would go to was Ai, a little two-letter word, Ai. And Joshua sent some spies there to just check it out. They came back saying, this is going to be a piece of cake, Josh, I'm telling you. The city's not as large, not as many people, it's not as fortified. 2,000 or 3,000 guys, and we'll take it, no problem. So Josh said, okay, without seeking the Lord, without seeking God. Because you see, what happened was this. When God brought the people into Jericho, he told them, take nothing for yourself. You're going to find a lot of stuff. You're going to find some gold. You'll find some jewelry. You'll find some items that are worth a lot of money. That's mine. Don't take it for yourself. Well, Achan found something. It was some item, probably something of gold, something of value that was actually an idol to one of their gods. And he took it, hid it under his tent. He thought he was hiding it from everybody. Have you guys discovered you can't hide things from God? You might hide things successfully from your wife or from your husband or from other people or whatever, your parents, whatever it may be. But we can't hide anything from God. I pray that we all have come to believe what the scripture says, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Well, it found out Achan. Because what happened with Achan is this. When the Israelites went to Ai to take the city, they were surprised by the power of their force. That God showed favor to them rather than the Israelites because Achan had taken this item, hid it under his tent. Joshua did not seek the Lord beforehand because if he had, the Lord would have told him, don't go to Ai, we have some business to take care of. There's sin in the camp that has to be dealt with. Sin always must be dealt with. Well, because it wasn't dealt with, 36 of Achan's fellow soldiers were killed in the battle. The Israelites left Ai with their tails stuck between their legs. They got back wondering, what happened? And when Joshua sought the Lord afterward, saying, what happened? He said, there's sin in the camp. Not only were the 36 men lost, Achan himself was stoned to death, along with every member of his household. So Achan, every member of his household, and 36 of his fellow warriors lost their lives because of that sin. That's an important lesson for us. An important lesson for us. And one of those lessons is this: your sin is not simply between you and God. It affects others around us. Achan's did, Peter's did, so does yours and mine. We cannot do something in secret like Achan did and think it's not going to have some kind of impact on our family or on our friends. And I want a special word with you men. Pornography is more available to us than ever before. Many men will, in secret, take their phones, another device, a computer, whatever, at an hour that they can't be seen, in a place that they can't be seen, and secretly are involved in this sin, thinking that it harms nobody but themselves. That's not true. We cannot know the spiritual impact that it has on us, which itself has a spiritual impact on people around us. That can't happen. So I want to encourage you men, know that it is something that is going to come back to haunt you. I encourage you, if any are involved in that today, repent, seek the Lord. If you're married, share with your wife. Let her know. Ask her for your help. Do something. Do something that is going to curb this. Most of all, go to the Lord, repent, and seek his forgiveness. Seek the forgiveness of your wife and be restored. Be restored. And God can do that for you. It's more of a problem today than it's ever been in our culture and within the church. And within the church. So our sin does find us out. Well, as they were there fishing, finding nothing, in verse 4 we see Jesus appearing on the shore. When morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. It was probably still too dark. They didn't recognize him. Perhaps they saw this figure of a man on the shore, didn't know who it was, some man having a cookout there, fixing breakfast for himself or whatever, didn't know that it was Jesus. But then he said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered, no, didn't catch anything last night. No. You know, I would think too at this time that when Jesus said children, that in itself would have clued them in on who it was. Children, have you any food? No. So he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, how did Jesus say this? Because with the inflection, it depends. I mean, it can determine what he really meant. I mean, he could have said, cast the net on the right side of the boat as opposed to the left and you'll catch some. Or he could have said, cast the net on the right side and you'll catch some, as if it was the wrong side. Right? I mean, we don't know exactly how he meant that. But even as they were out there as fishermen, they've got to be thinking, you mean if I just move it these 6 or 8 feet from this side over to this side, I'll catch some fish? Now, interestingly, they didn't know it was Jesus. But they did what he said. That's interesting, isn't it? They did what he said. But they cast the net down on the right side. Presumably it was on the left, and so they moved it to the right, but the left was wrong. But it was on the right side. And then that net filled up with fish. And John is so impressed that later on in verse 11, he mentions that there were 153 large fish in this net, and the net was not broken. He mentions this. I mean, he was very impressed with this, and this is some 60 years later that he's writing this. That detail, the incredible miracle of the catching of these fish, it's just crazy. But we see this as something that reminds us of an earlier situation. You guys know what I'm talking about. In Luke chapter 5, if you've got your Bible there with you, turn there, or it's on the screen for you. Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Now, in the beginning of that chapter, Jesus had launched out into a boat just a short way away from the shore. You know, the water makes a good amplifier for his voice and was able to go further. And the people were there on the shore listening. He was teaching the multitude on the shore. And in verse 4, it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, notice, plural, let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, you guys remember this, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. As if to say, we're professional fishermen. Lord, Master, you are a wonderful teacher. You are our rabbi. We're following after you as our rabbi. But you're not a fisherman. But okay, we'll humor you. You want us to throw the net down, we'll throw it down. And we see that Peter said that. He said that after we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the what? The net, singular. Jesus said two or more, but he let down one. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. What would have happened if they let two nets down? Yeah. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink, and when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he realized that this rabbi of his was more than a rabbi. More than a rabbi. This had to come to mind for them. And so, after this catch is made, They were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish at the end of verse 6, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Peter when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it all, removed it from himself, and he plunged into the sea, and he swam to shore. Verse 8 says, the other disciples came in a little boat, for they weren't far away, just 200 cubits, which would be about 300 feet. 100 yards, the length of a football field. That's how far away they were, dragging the net with the fish. And so when Peter found out that it was the Lord, he was there. He swam to the shore to meet his Lord. But again, let's emphasize the reality that even as Peter had said back in Luke 5, at your word, we'll let down the net. Now, he didn't do it completely, but he did say, at your word, we'll do it. Here, at Jesus' word, they let that net down on the right side in this huge catch of fish. Again, when we are not following the Lord's direction, our lives are going to be fruitless. But if we are following his direction, look at the fruit that comes. The Lord does miracles in our lives. He provides for us in a miraculous way, even as he did here for them. And he wanted to teach them something here, guys. As you pursue your own interests apart from my direction, your lives will be empty. Just like that net was empty. Your lives will be empty. But if you follow my direction, if you are in my word, you do what I say, your life will be full. I will not only provide for you, but I'll use you in that provision as well. I call you into that portion of your own life and providing. He's the one that does it. And note, we see that down in verse 10, that Jesus says, bring some of the fish which you have caught. So they are called to take part in the provision through their own work. But we also see that Jesus is the one who gives the direction. And for us today, he's the one that supplies us our jobs. He's the one who is our provider. Very, very clearly, that's a message that Jesus wants to give. It's kind of a twofold message. One, don't act out of my direction. Don't act apart from my direction because your life will be fruitless. But secondly, when you do, not only will it be fruitful, but it also you'll see that I'm providing for your every need. He is Jehovah Jireh. Even when it doesn't make sense, God provides. Whether it's Luke 5 or John 21, it didn't make sense to them to let the net down at that particular point in time because of what they had already experienced. Reminds us of one of the more popular proverbs for us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. All your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Have we learned that yet? Have we learned to not trust in our own understanding? Or are we still at this place where some challenge comes, some trial is before us, and we're saying, I got this. I got this, Lord. You know, trust me, Lord, I've got it. But if I need your help, I'll call you when I need you. Instead of calling him first, right? Trust in him in all our ways. He will direct our paths. As we live obedient lives, we're going to see him having his way in our lives. And so as we saw, verses 7 and 8, basically, they recognize it was the Lord, and Peter dives into the water and just swims to the shore. But you know, in this, though, in this whole scenario, we see the Lord, and we see something interesting here in the way that the Lord deals with us, the way that he, as our shepherd, ministers to us. In Psalm 23, perhaps the most popular psalm of them all, we see it beginning this way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And what are the next four words? You guys know. He restores my soul. And this is what he's doing with Peter. He's restoring Peter to himself, restoring Peter to ministry. Now, as we saw Peter spending time with Jesus earlier, presumably 3 or 4 weeks prior, on that resurrection Sunday, what was that for? Did Peter and Jesus, or did Jesus restore Peter to himself on a personal level at that time? And then now on this day, restore him to ministry in a public fashion because his sin was done in a public fashion. That could be the very way that worked out. Now, we can't be dogmatic about what Jesus and Peter talked about on Resurrection Day. We can't because we're not told. But I do wonder, and I just have to believe that Peter was targeted by Jesus by himself for a particular reason. And we know what had happened just a few days before, the night before the crucifixion, with the denial and all, right? So it's got to have something to do with that, I believe. But we have to be careful not to be dogmatic, yet we can come to our own conclusion. But bottom line is this. Whether it began there on that resurrection day and was finished here on this morning at breakfast, Peter is restored not only to Christ himself, but is restored to ministry. As Jesus begins to address Peter in verse 15, well, before we get there, let's just notice that, again, well, I've noted this, that Peter and the rest of the seven are brought into taking part with his provision. He invites them to breakfast, and they take part in this. In verse 13, we see Jesus saying, Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. I wonder if that reminded them of the miracle of the fish and loaves from that little boy that fed 4,000 and then 5,000 men, plus women and children. That could have reminded them of this as well. But he notes that it's the third time now that Jesus had shown himself to the disciples after his resurrection. Now verse 15, let's read verses 15 to 19. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, John comments here, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In these verses, we see what we call the restoration of Peter. I do believe that Peter was personally restored to Jesus on that resurrection Sunday. But then here, he is restored to ministry, and his reputation is restored before others because he publicly sinned in his three-time denial of Jesus the night before Jesus was crucified. But we've got to remember that as Peter and Jesus are having this conversation, the others are looking on here. And as they are, they're witnessing this restoration that's taking place. But Jesus says to Peter in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Couple things here I want to address. One, more than these what? Do you love me more than these things? Fishing, fish, boats, nets, the camaraderie of fishing together. Do you love these things? Do you love me more than these things? Or it could be, do you love me more than you love these men? Do I have a special place in your heart? Is that what he's asking? Or could it be, do you love me more than these men love me? Which is it? We don't really know because it's not specific. It's not specific. I'm going for Jesus saying, "Do you love me more than you love these men? Do you love me more than these?" What we see here is as Jesus is speaking to him, he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Often through the Gospels, we see him referred to as Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. Simon Bar-Jonah. And that is his given name. That is his given name. He gave him another name. We see in Matthew 16 that he's called Simon Bar-Jonah when in verse 17 of that chapter, Jesus blesses him after his own confession of faith, after Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus went on to say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You remember that passage? And when Jesus tells Peter upon this rock, he'd just given him the name Peter, Cephas in Greek. And it's a name it's a word that means small stone or pebble. And then Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus had to be doing something like this, indicating himself as the rock. Upon himself he will build the church. Not on Peter, but on himself. But as he uses this word, Bar-Jonah, here in this situation, again, he's referring to him as a man before Christ. And he here in this situation, he's acting as a man before Christ because he began to pursue his old job again, right? And so he's called Simon Bar-Jonah, not the given name of Jesus, but the given name from his parents. As we also see, Simon Bar-Jonah, his father's name was Jonah, which means John. But you know, he also was acting as the son of the prophet Jonah, who also was running away from ministry that God had given him. A lot of connections that we see here in what Jesus is doing. But Jesus is gently, kindly reminding him of his original call and at the same time reminding him of his failure. Let's always remember that God reminds us, he points out our failure only so that we can be restored. Only so that we can be restored. Let's remember that it was on that, that Jesus, as he restores Peter, is restoring him completely in ministry. Now, in this passage, we see the weakness of the English language, don't we? Because when Jesus asks him here, Simon, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agape, that word that we know so well from the New Testament. This self-giving love, this love that will never end, that love is not dependent on any action in return, and all that, the love of God toward people. Well, what we don't see here is that when Simon Peter responds, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, not agape you, phileo you. I know, you know that I have a very deep affection for you. That's the word phileo. The city of Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, the people with deep affection for one another. Not agape love, but we find that in the church. But within the city, it's an agape love, the city of Philadelphia. But the point being that it's a different kind of word. And so we have to look at the Greek to see that here. But Jesus asked him, do you agape me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. Then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Make sure that you take part in taking care of my little sheep, my babies, those who are young in the faith. Then Jesus asks him again in verse 16, same question, same words, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you agape me? He responded to him again, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Then Jesus said, tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep, nourish them, govern them, watch over them, protect them, defend them. That's the idea there with tending the sheep. Then in verse 17, we see Jesus saying again, Simon, son of Jonah, but this time he said, do you phileo me? Do you have deep affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? But this time it's phileo. But we see here something interesting. Jesus meets Peter where he's at here. And he receives him in that way. He accepts him in that way. Now, Peter responded by saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, with this, Jesus, again, accepting Peter on an honest level, where he was, his love for Jesus, not what it would be sometime. And it was demonstrated a few weeks earlier on that night that he failed. Understandably, the pressure that was there. But it was failure all along. But we see him returning to the Lord in repentance. I think it's a cool thing to see Jesus accepting Peter on this honest level. Because guys, and we've noted this before, even with Peter, and his lack of faith, Thomas and his lack of faith that we talked about last week. He met Thomas right where he was at. Here he meets Peter right where he's at. And he's willing to accept from Peter phileo love rather than agape love at this moment. But that would turn to an agape love later. He basically is saying to Peter, I've got work for you to do, Peter. I'm calling you to feed my sheep, to tend my lambs. I'm calling you to do this, and you're going to grow in your love for me. You're going to grow in your love for me. Then in verse 18 and 19, we see Jesus telling Peter how he's going to die. Essentially, he's telling him he's going to be taken by men out of his own will, and he's going to be crucified. Your hands will be stretched out, as speaking of the crucifixion. And as he's telling him how he's going to die, John lets us know in verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Isn't that interesting? John writes of the glory that God received through the death of Peter. Do you guys know that we can glorify God through our death? Did you know that? You know, it's what Peter did. You know, tradition holds that Peter died as a martyr in Rome. And by the time this gospel was written, that death had occurred probably 25 years earlier than that, in the mid-60s somewhere, 65, 66 AD, something like that. Around the same time that the Apostle Paul was executed as well. He was beheaded. But the church historian Tertullian wrote in around 212 AD that Peter died by crucifixion upside down by the insistence of Peter, because he did not see himself as worthy to die in the exact same manner as the Lord Jesus. Isn't that touching? I love that. He's not worthy. So he insisted on being crucified upside down. Peter had denied the Lord because he feared for his own life. He didn't want to be known for who he was, fearing for his life. But yet, after Pentecost, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, walked in the Spirit and glorified the Lord in his life as well as in his death. Guys, we can glorify God in our death. Let's determine to finish well. Finish our lives, finish our ministries well. Finish our lives in such a way that we are serving Him, that we've got a life of prayer, we've got a life of ministering to other people. And as we get older, you know, the things, we can't do certain things. I mean, John himself, even at the time that he wrote this letter, he probably was in the city of Ephesus. We know that he wrote the book of Revelation when he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But he probably wrote this while he was still in the city of Ephesus. He was ministering there. He couldn't walk. Men would carry him around, you know, on a chair, you know, on a couple of poles and stuff, and people would throng around him, the last living apostle and all. We talked about this early on, months ago, as we were early on in this gospel. But he couldn't do things physically, but he certainly could do things spiritually. He could encourage people. He could teach them. He could talk about Jesus to them. He could talk about what he knew and what his experiences were. And we can't talk about our physical experiences with him, but we can certainly talk about what he's done for us. We can talk about what he's taught us. We can talk about who he is. We can die well. And we've had a number of people, a number of our brothers and sisters in the Lord within our church in the last year and a half, going to be with him, dying with a testimony. Dying, and when I say dying, we got to remember, Jesus said, the one who belongs to him doesn't really die. If we believe in him, he does not really die. But our bodies just simply stop working. We go into his presence, obviously. But let us determine that we too will die well. Ultimately, Peter's testimony was not that he was a denier of Christ, but that he was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is ours through Jesus. Death has lost its sting. Sin has lost its strength because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen. So we can die well with that knowledge. Now, verses 20 to 23, we see John correcting something that had started to go around. In verse 20, we read this. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That was the one that was from John. Now, verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? These words of Jesus obviously became confused, and the wrong message was sent out there. The message saying that John's not going to die. And John is just simply correcting that. He had told Peter, if I will that I remain till I come, what is that to you? When Peter saw John, Jesus telling him that you are going to die by crucifixion, Peter looked around, he saw John, and he goes, well, what's going to happen to him? What about him? This is a problem that we have as people. We tend to compare ourselves with others. We want the kind of life that others have if we perceive it as something better than our own. And we can take pride in having a life better than others if we perceive that we have a life that is better than others. And even in our relationship with the Lord, it's like we can desire to have a different relationship, one that another person has. Now, it is a good thing for us on a personal level to follow the Lord in such a way that it is an example to others. Certainly, that is a good thing. We want that. And we want to see others who are further down the road spiritually than we are and look to them as examples to follow. Jesus, of course, being the primary example to follow, amen? But there are people around us that way, and it's good for us to do that. But if I'm the one who's following somebody, if I'm wondering, why is it that God has blessed that person that way? Why do I have my life and he has his or she has hers? That gets into dangerous territory because we're beginning to question God and his sovereignty and the way that he individually ministers to each and every one of us based on who we are and where we're at. Because, you see, the sad thing is we could wish our way out of a tremendous blessing from God if he granted that wish by not meeting us where we are, as he met Peter where he is here, as he met Thomas where he was a few weeks before. He'll meet us where we are. That means he's got to do something different in me than he does in you and than he does in you over here. You know, I mean, that's just the way that it is. We are all different and in a different stage of life, different places, different experiences, different sins that we've committed, different restorations that we have to go through. Different. And so let's allow the Lord to treat us differently. But we see Jesus gives Peter some focus. He said, Peter, doesn't matter what happens to John. Even if I were to tell him, you're going to live forever and you're going to be alive on this planet when I return. Even if I tell him that, what business is that of yours? You keep your eyes on me and follow me. Don't be looking around at what other people are doing for me or what I'm doing in their lives. You keep your eyes focused on me and you follow me. That's what God has for each one of us. We need to take this home with us, guys. This has to be in our hearts. We simply follow Christ. We're not following any other man. We're following Christ. God gives us people around us to help us on our walk with him, but our walk is with him, with Jesus. We keep our eyes on him. We follow him and him alone. That is how we're going to find success in our walk with him. That's how we're going to find blessing. Even in the difficult things, which, by the way, are gracious acts of God that turn our heart toward him in a way that wouldn't happen if those things didn't happen in our lives. But John did this. He wanted to encourage us, I believe, in what Peter had done and just showing the example of that, how Peter was dealt with by the Lord. But also to squelch the rumor that was going around that he wasn't going to die. I mean, he was an old man, and he knew that he was going to die sometime soon. But he also knew that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus said. Sometimes we can pass those rumors around. You know, Proverbs 10:19 tells us, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Is Solomon telling us that sometimes we just simply talk too much? I think he is. It reminds me of an old song. You talk too much. You worry me to death. Who remembers that? Okay, a lot of hands going up. Okay. Would you want Jesus singing that song to you? I don't think so. Anyway, the conclusion of this gospel, verses 24 and 25, we see that John basically is bringing testimony to the reality that what he wrote is true. This is the disciple, verse 24, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He is confirming and emphasizing the reliability of what he's saying here because he was there. I mentioned earlier, he was one of the sons of Zebedee. He was there when these things took place. So when he says, guys, Jesus didn't say what everybody is saying that he said. He said, I was there. It's true. And then he says in verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, John would also write in his first letter, as he begins that in the third and fourth verse of that letter, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The things that we have seen, the things that we have heard, we are simply declaring to you. He wrote this, that's the case with the gospel, that's the case with the letters that he wrote. That's the case with the book of Revelation, what he sees and hears there on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote. Very important. A very important concept in reading all of the scriptures, really, because we see that as these men who wrote these words heard these things from God, they received these things from the Lord. Peter himself wrote that these men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're not their own words. They're the words given to them by the Holy Spirit. Now, they wrote according to their own tendency, their own personality, and so forth. It wasn't a word-for-word dictation from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gave them what to write, and they faithfully wrote it down. That's why we call this the Word of God and not the Word of men. As we see that many, many works Jesus did, that and the world could not contain all the works that could have been written about him, many works still are being written. The world is getting fuller and fuller of these works. Sadly, the world is giving less and less attention to them. Less and less attention to the Word of God. But guys, as we spend time in God's Word, we will continue to learn. I don't care how many years you've been following him. I've been following the Lord myself for 48 years. For 48 years, I've been following after the Lord. I'm still learning. Not that I'm reading new texts, not that I'm reading verses that I've never read before, but I'm understanding more as I walk with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful pursuit. Continue to pursue him, guys. Allow him to deepen you. Allow him to meet you where you are at and take you further on in his walk with you, in your walk with him. Father, we pray that you'll do that work in us. Thank you that as we discover more and more about you, as we learn who you are, as we learn the reality of your incredible love, your agape love, your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness to us. Lord, you are so good. On this Father's Day, Lord, we thank you that you are such a good, good Father to us. And Lord, continue to have your way as we continue through your word, as we continue, Lord, reading those things that you have for us in your holy word, God. We pray that you'll just implant those things within our hearts and that you will do that work of glorifying yourself through us somehow and some way. In our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness, Lord, do that work. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in service to you. I pray that everyone here will hear that call, answer that call in their own personal lives, on the job, and here at CCU, serving in those areas, Lord, where you will bring blessing, not only to the servant, but also to those that they are serving. So God, have your way. We thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.